It's the first stanza of a very familiar hymn, Jesus Sinners Doth Receive, based in many ways upon the text we're going to be examining here in the first half hour of Issues, Etc., as we continue our weekly series with Deaconess Pam Nielsen on teaching a Sunday school lesson. I remember how it was taught to me, at least the first parable of Luke chapter 15, the lost sheep. It was kind of rewritten a little bit. Not exactly what Jesus says. We'll get into that in a second. With Deaconess Pam Nielsen of Concordia Publishing House. In the second half hour of the program, Carol Hansen joins us. She'll round off the rest of the first hour with us. She's from Lifeline Ministries. We'll talk about the Reorganized Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, also known now as Community of Christ Church. I guess the big question is it Mormon or is it Christian? Well, with Latter-day Saints, the full-blown Latter-day Saints calling themselves Christian, some people might say, of course it's Christian. We'll find out if it is. Pastor Greg Olms joins us to talk about St. Patrick. When is St. Patrick's Day? I don't follow all these little things. Saturday? I'll make sure not to wear green. I'm countercultural when it comes to these things, although I do love corned beef. I do love corned beef. We'll be talking about St. Patrick, the real St. Patrick. Dr. Stephen Hine joins us at 4:30 for an hour-long conversation that begins a three-part series here on Issues, Etc., on man's failed attempts to please God. Today, probably the biggest one, moralism. And then, in the last half hour of the program, we're going to do two things. We're going to play Issues, Etc. soundbite of the week. We've got four excellent soundbites. And, as time permits, we'll also... I was going to say reach into the mailbag, but it's not a mailbag. It's actually an electronic voicemail box. We'll reach in there such as we can, and we'll listen to your comments on the Issues, Etc. listener comment line that have been piling up over the last couple of weeks. We'll play some of them for you and get your reaction. That's the last half hour of Issues, Etc. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. You can also email us for the next 3 hours of the program, issuesetc@kfuo.org, and we get those questions and comments right here in the studio in real time. Deaconess Pam Nielsen is senior editor of Sunday School Youth and Family Materials for Concordia Publishing House, and they have a new Sunday school curriculum called Growing in Christ. Pam, welcome back.
Hi, Todd. It's great to be here.
I remember how this first parable of Luke chapter 15 was taught to me. It was kind of rewritten. And I think many Christians do this. They rewrite the parable. Many Christians who teach the story about the shepherd and the lost sheep as either the shepherd stands at the shepherd pen waiting for the lost sheep to come home, or at best, he might go out and meet the lost sheep halfway. Do you find any comfort in this teaching?
No, because it's not how it really is with our Lord and how he cares for us. In this whole chapter of Luke 15, the message is so clear that Christ has come to seek and to save the lost. He comes and he does it all. And he does it all for us on the cross. And he continues to seek us through his word, through his sacraments, because we can't save ourselves and we can't on our own, in our sin, come to him.
I guess there's another way of looking at this one, and I guess it's more popular nowadays, kind of with the seeker-sensitive movement, which is the sheep isn't lost at all. The sheep is just having a hard time finding the door. He wants to get in. He desperately wants to get in, and the shepherd is there to woo him and kind of spiritually wine him and dine him and break down all of his natural inhibitions, so that he can finally find the sheep pen door himself. Any comfort there?
No, that is just really awful. But it is really what people want to think. They don't want to see themselves for what they are, lost sheep, truly lost. And, you know, we say, oh, I lost my keys, or I lost my way to the store. We don't really get what the full meaning of what lost is. And we don't want to admit that, spiritually speaking, on our own, we are completely, utterly lost in our sin, locked into eternal death and punishment for our sin, and have no idea and no ability to dig out of that, to find our way, to see the light. We can't. We can't do it. You know, Luther says, what is an explanation to the third article, I believe that I cannot, by my own reason or strength, believe in Jesus Christ or come to him. But the Holy Spirit has called me by the gospel, enlightened me with his gifts, and sanctified and keeps me in the true faith. That's what we confess as Lutherans, and that is really what this Luke 15 points out in crystal clear fashion. Of course, we don't like to hear that. We're Americans. We're, you know, we're, what, new millennium people, and we can do, we can pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. That's the culture. That's the way our society is. But spiritually speaking, that is so false and so wrong, and to think that way actually keeps us locked in a lost state before our Lord.
So in a nutshell, what is the theme of this giant chapter, chapter 15 of Luke?
The theme of this, first recognizing we all like sheep have gone astray. Everyone has gone to his own way. And most importantly, that Jesus Christ is the good shepherd who has come to rescue his lost sheep, no matter how far he's lost, how awful his sin. He's the father who runs after the prodigal son, who receives him with open arms. He's the woman who looks and looks and looks for the lost coin that has gotten away from her. It is all about our God in Christ coming after us in love and patience and persistence, because he loves us, and he wants us as his own.
So that parable, really, it's a mega parable. It's more than just a parable. It's actually a full-blown story, usually called the prodigal son. Mm-hmm. Isn't about how Jesus teaching us how we should behave to get back into God's good graces?
No. That totally misses the point, because the son messes it up, even after he realizes, you know, he takes the inheritance, he demands it, and he takes it, which goes against every cultural custom of the time. You don't get your inheritance until daddy dies. But he asked for it, and the father gave it to him. He goes and squanders it to the point that he as a Jew, has to live and slop with the pigs just to exist. And then he thinks, well, maybe somehow I can cut a bargain, a deal with my dad, and get back in even as a servant. So he's not even repentant. He just figures somehow he can get back in, not thinking to be fully a son, but knows that it would be a better life to be a servant in his father's house. And so he's going back so he can bargain with dad. And dad has none of it. He says, no, you know, he sees him and he runs after him and he fully embraces him, puts on a grand robe covering over his filth, which harkens to the robe of righteousness which Christ puts over us when we're baptized, with the robe of his forgiveness. And he prepares a feast in celebration that the lost son is returned and gives him the very best. And that is how our God is with us. He calls us to his feast. He feeds us with his own body and blood at his table every Sunday. And these are just foreshadows of the grand eternal feast that awaits us in heaven. But it's nothing that we can do. We can't bargain with that. We'll never get it right. It's all about God loving us, reaching out to us, waiting for us, calling us, and giving us what we don't have in ourselves.
And not only waiting, but in each and every case, the person who represents God in each of these parables in Luke 15 takes the initiative. The father, although it's a little difficult to discern reading it from our cultural context, mm-hmm. the father takes the initiative to run out and meet his son. He should have gone out and beaten the snot out of him. But
that's right.
I mean, by the cultural standard, but he went out and met him and embraced him, even before the son got his silly confession out of his mouth.
That's right. And if you understand the culture of that time, that is hugely significant, because he'd really been shamed by his son's action, that his son would consider the inheritance and going out on his own a greater thing than remaining part of the family. And the father culturally should not have received him, or at least shouldn't have been eager, you know. And in public display, men in that day did not go running after anything. And the father didn't care. He put this aside. There was his son whom he loved, who he thought was lost. And he wanted him back, and he embraced him with a full embrace, so much so that the other son is looking with jealous eyes, green for St. Patrick's Day, no, green for jealousy. He's angry. He's been, in his mind, the faithful, good, well-behaved son who stayed in the family, has worked hard, and has been loyal to his father. And immediately, you know, his pride and anger wells up. And it's interesting how the father treats him, because in the midst of the celebration for the lost son who's returned, the father leaves that to go and talk to the other son and to assure him of his love as well. You know, we can see ourselves in all different ways as the lost son or the lost coin or the angry, jealous brother because somebody else got more and we deserved more. You know, that brother was wrong. Just as wrong as the son who took off with the inheritance, he deserved none of what he had received, and he missed that point too, and aren't we the same way?
We're talking with Deaconess Pam Nielsen, Senior Editor of Sunday School Youth and Family Materials for Concordia Publishing House. Our series with her every week is based upon CPH's new Sunday School curriculum called Growing in Christ. Today we're looking at Luke chapter 15, the parables that are there. The lost sheep, the lost coin, parable of the prodigal son. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address is issues@kfuo.org. Pam, is it too much to make a connection for the children that are learning these parables, perhaps for the first time, with the life? The real life, not the parabolic, but the real life application of this in the life of the sinner, namely the confession of sins?
I don't think so, and I think that's pretty key and central, because we want to always help children see their life in the family of God most clearly in the church's life of worship, where God's people gather around word and sacrament. So, we can talk about the confessions of sins there, and the understanding. When one confesses their sin, there's two parts. One, that they recognize their sin and how awful it is, and two, that they ask and repent of it, and ask for forgiveness, and see that there is nothing they can do to stand before God and earn any favor in that sin. And so we want to teach them that they are like this son who ran away. They have nothing to bargain with God, nothing to offer him. And this is why God's people, every week in the worship service, bow their heads, bow their knees, and ask for forgiveness. I, a poor, miserable sinner. And, you know, we encourage children to even speak to their pastors when they have particular sins that are burdening them, and they can't seem to get past and fully believe that God forgives them. Then we teach children to go to their pastor and confess that sin privately, that they may hear specifically spoken God's words of forgiveness to them for that sin through the mouth of the pastor. If we don't teach these things and teach confession and what it really is and absolution and what it really means, why are we bothering with any of it? Because this is all about forgiveness and being embraced fully by our Lord, not because of what we have done, but because of his great love, his love unto death on a cross for you and I. This is what matters.
I guess we should have said at the beginning that the context for all three of these parables is the fact that Jesus is responding to his opponents who are faulting him for associating with sinners.
That's right. The whole chapter starts out setting the scene very clearly. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." And there's no more comforting words, I think, in all of Scripture. "This man receives sinners and eats with them." This is about you and I, and these Pharisees and scribes miss it. They miss it and miss it every time when they encountered Jesus, because they didn't think they were so sinful. They didn't think they were so in need of a Savior. And they looked down their noses to the tax collectors, to all the people. And here, you know, their reference to sinners was to those who had public sins that everyone knew about. And in their minds, once a sinner, always a sinner. You know, stay away, you're unworthy. And they miss it. To their own damnation, they miss it if they don't see that they are just like the sinners that they're casting down their eyes on. It's a wonderful thing that Jesus eats with sinners.
The gravity of the situation is pretty serious here. When these kids in Sunday school are learning this, if they are not being taught these parables correctly, I'm not talking about in the facts of the parables, but
right.
in what they really mean and what Jesus intends to teach, we run the risk of creating the next crop of scribes and Pharisees. If they're taught to walk into church and not as a first order of business acknowledge their sin before God, but as a first order of business pull out of their pockets what they think they have to offer to God, we are creating the next generation of scribes and Pharisees.
That is really true. And it's part of our society, you know. A modern psychology and educational theory teaches us to say that everybody's basically good. You know, they're not so bad. We got to look for good in other people. And we were taught in, you know, teacher education classes and in different places never to think of a child as not being good. Well, they're good because of Christ in them. Without Christ, none of us is good. We are sinners on the way to eternal death without Christ, and we are always going to get it wrong. We're not going to get it right. And, you know, whenever we start talking about Jesus, the Good Shepherd, and the lost sheep, somehow the church often goes to mush, and it's so cute, and it's so cuddly, and the little lambs, and the fluffy white fur, and we miss the reality, and in missing that, we miss the truth of the gospel. If we don't fully understand our sin and how we stand before God on our own, then the gospel really is meaningless. It's just like a Hallmark card, sweet and cute and cuddly, but it doesn't really matter, does it? And you're so right. In Sunday school, we've got to teach children. In the homes, parents have to teach them. Pastors have to preach our sin so that we see it and feel it and know it. And when we look to the cross of Christ, we can only utter, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." And then let our Lord embrace us with his love, with his forgiveness, in his word and in his sacraments. That is the essence of our faith.
There is a great part of the liturgy that usually appears more often during this season of Lent that fits beautifully with these parables of Luke 15. I'm thinking of that phrase that's drawn from Scripture, "Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love." We often sing that during Lent in the liturgy. Talk about that, if you would, in the last few minutes.
Well, that's a wonderful thing, and we do that at our church, at the church I go to every Lent, for as long as I can remember now. We sing this Lenten verse. It's in the liturgy, and it's noted this is for Lent. And so that's the time of year, 6 weeks, that we sing it. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And those words just heard over and over again, sung over and over again, help us to understand. We need to turn to him no matter our sin. He is gracious. He is full of mercy. He's patient, slow to anger with us, and abounding in steadfast love. And there's a wonderful verse in Romans, let me see if I can find it quick, chapter 2, I think verse 4, that talks about God's kindness towards us that leads us to see his love and his forgiveness for us. And, you know, there's a lot of religion out there that paints God as an angry, vindictive God, but he really is patient, slow to anger, full of grace and mercy, not wanting anyone to be lost. And that is so important. There is no sin that is so great that our Lord Jesus did not come to suffer and die and pay the price for that sin.
Now, before we let you go, next week we're going to be talking with you again. What will be our Sunday school lesson then?
Next week, as we move towards Lent, is the anointing of Jesus. And that's a wonderful story and helps us understand more about him and who he is for us.
Deaconess Pam Nielsen is senior editor of Sunday School Youth and Family Materials for Concordia Publishing House. Their new Sunday school curriculum forms the basis for our series with her every week. It's called Growing in Christ. Pam, thank you for being our guest.
Thank you so much. Talk to you next week.
By the way, you can find the logo for Growing in Christ at our homepage, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. You can also call Concordia Publishing House and ask them for more information on Growing in Christ, their new Sunday school curriculum, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. When we come back from this break, we're going to be spending time with Carol Hansen. We talk a lot about the Mormon Church, that is the Latter-day Saints Church, the Salt Lake City Mormons. What about the Kansas City Mormons? It's not a baseball team. It's the reorganized Church of Latter-day Saints. They call themselves now Community of Christ Church. Is it Christian? We'll answer that question right after this break. Tomorrow on the program, by the way, for more on what we've just been discussing with Deaconess Pam Nielsen, an excellent can't-miss two-hour conversation with Dr. Carl Fekencher on repentance. A little bit of that is going to be one of our sound bites of the week in the last half hour of Issues Etc. Today. Sunday night on the program, Church Architecture with Pastor James Wettstein. That's live Sunday night from 10 to 11 on 91.5 here in St. Louis, or on the web from 9 to 11. We'll be talking about church architecture with Pastor James Wettstein. You know the great thing about these parables? They emphasize that it is Jesus who seeks and saves the lost. It's not the lost who seek and find Jesus. And that repentance really is a response to the grace and the mercy of God himself. That we repent because God so graciously forgives for Christ's sake.
Equipping the priesthood of all believers. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Dandy Daly Mackle, author of our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for March, Easter is for Me, talks about setting the Easter story to rhyme and verse for children.
Rhyme is fun. Kids love rhyme, and so do most grown-ups, but you can't rhyme down to a kid. Just because it rhymes doesn't mean they're going to like it. It's all in the rhythm. And I think that there's that same thing in us that lets us worship with music and remember by kind of breaking things into pieces. That rhyme does that. It just connects with something inside of us. A lot of stories have been handed down through the ages through rhyme.
For more information about our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for March, Easter is for Me, call Concordia Publishing House, their number 1-800-325-3040, or visit our website, issuesetc.org. It's the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for March. Easter is for me.
Do healthcare workers have to participate in procedures to which they morally object?
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
Some, but not all, hospitals have adopted policies to protect staff from being forced to participate in abortions or other morally objectionable activities. That's why President Bush signed a federal spending bill 2 years ago with a provision stating that the federal government cannot discriminate against doctors, hospitals, or health insurance companies that do not want to perform or pay for abortions. Any federal, state, or local agency that receives federal money would lose those funds if they engage in such discrimination. Know your rights. Take a stand.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List, inviting you to join us in our battle for life. For more, go online to sba-list.org.
This presentation of the Meyer Minute on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Thrivent Financial, where values thrive, and online at thrivent.com.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. Beware the Ides of March. Shakespeare penned that famous line in his drama about Julius Caesar. Lusting for power, Caesar made himself dictator of Rome. A conspiracy formed, led by Brutus and Cassius, and Caesar was assassinated on March 15, 44 BC. In the old Roman way of reckoning dates, March 15th was called the Ides of March. Tim Wieseman has written, A Prayer for the Ives of March. Dear Father in Heaven, I've had a difficult day. I've been hurtful and hateful. I've had a tough time dealing with those around me. I've been keeping so much inside, bottling it up, and the list of I's goes on. Then Tim Wieseman writes this, Dear child whom I love, I've been waiting to hear from you because I have good news. I've been watching you, crying for you, wanting to hold you, and yet when I come near you push me away. I've the forgiveness you need for your hateful and hurtful ways, for your lack of commitment and patience. I've what it takes to pull you out of your ruts and to put zest, zip, and zeal back into your days. There's more comfort for the Ides of March and for every day. You can find Tim Wieseman's complete article in the March issue of the Lutheran Witness.
This presentation of the Meyer Minute on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Thrivent Financial, online at thrivent.com. We do more than work. We work with a purpose.
When people think about what religion means, what religion is, they inevitably think of Christianity, and so they think that because Islam is a religion, it must necessarily have a benign core, and it must necessarily teach peace and love and harmony, and it doesn't in regard to unbelievers, but people all too often don't want to be confused with the facts.
That's the voice of Robert Spencer of Jihad Watch, and that is Soundbite of the Week number one. We're going to be playing that one, among others, for you in the last half hour of Issues, etc., and asking you to vote for your soundbite of the week. Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Most of us are familiar, at least passingly familiar, with the Salt Lake City Mormons, the Church of Latter-day Saints, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. The lesser known and perhaps more confusing offshoot of that group is the Reorganized Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Sometimes they call themselves Community of Christ Church. Is it Christian? We'll answer that question here in the first part of our conversation with Carol Hansen. She's director of Lifeline Ministries based in Independence, Missouri, and she's author of the book, The Reorganized Latter-day Saint Church, Is It Christian? Carol, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thank you.
Is the RLDS Christian?
No. I don't, because their doctrine does not line up with essential Christian doctrine.
Do they call themselves Christian? Do they want to be regarded as Christian?
Definitely. They do, and this is one of the reasons they changed their name to Community of Christ, was kind of to separate themselves a little bit from from the Joseph Smith thing and present themselves more as a mainline denomination, and but they still hold to most all of his original teachings, which do not line up with the Bible.
I have visited their visitor center there in Independence, I believe, it near Kansas City.
Yes, uh-huh.
And took the tour and walked through the hall and seen everything that they had to see.
Uh-huh.
And they seem to want to present the picture of being Christian. Someone could visit this place and walk away thinking, well, those are people who used to be Mormons but now have become Christian. Where do they differ materially in the basic ways from Orthodox Christianity?
Well, the history of the Mormon Church, of course, and the RLDS Church was the same up until 1844 when Joseph Smith was assassinated in Illinois. Then Brigham Young took the majority of the people and settled in Utah, but the ones that stayed behind, Joseph's wife and son, stayed behind, and many of the members, they all gathered together in 1860. And that was when the beginning of the RLDS, they called themselves the Reorganized Latter-day Saint Church, to separate themselves from the Mormon Church. And basically it was Joseph Smith that taught many of the really aberrant doctrines while they were in Nauvoo: polygamy, the plurality of gods, that God was once a man and progressed to godhood, that men can become gods. And polygamy was a big issue with Joseph Smith because God had told him that if he didn't practice it, he would be damned, and that nobody could reject polygamy and enter heaven. So that was a big issue in Nauvoo. But what happened was then when he was killed, Brigham Young took all of those particular teachings with him to Utah and taught his people. When the Reorganized Church started in 1860, they started adamantly rejecting polygamy and the plurality of gods and these issues that Joseph Smith had taught. And they started telling their people that Joseph Smith never taught those, that it was Brigham Young that taught them. And so that was what, in my age, and since 1860, it's just slowly grown to where the majority now of the church believes Joseph Smith had nothing to do with those doctrines. But when you go... when you really get into their teachings, they believe just practically all except those few doctrines that Joseph Smith taught, which are not biblical. And one of them is the Trinity. They do not believe that the Holy Spirit is a person, but just the presence of God and Christ. Some of the people believe that Jesus was God. A vast majority of them believe that he was just the Son of God, but not God. So it's all kind of, it's all muddled in there, kind of a gray area of what the Trinity. They don't believe in the Trinity as the Christians do. They don't believe in original sin. None of the factions of the RLDS, and it has split since 1984. The church split into restoration groups and several groups, but all of them, they still do not believe in original sin. They don't believe that Adam's sin was passed on to all mankind. In fact, their statement of belief reads, "We believe that men will be punished for their own sins and not for Adam's transgression." And the Book of Mormon teaches that the fall of Adam and Eve was a good thing so that they could procreate. They definitely believe in a different Jesus than the biblical Jesus. In our Bible, in a regular Christian's Bible, John 1:1 reads, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." The same verse in Joseph Smith's inspired version, which the RLDS still hold to, reads, "In the beginning was the gospel, and the gospel was the Word." So they take the deity of Christ out of that scripture, as they do many of their scriptures.
On the issue of scriptures, do the Reorganized Latter-day Saints accept the same books as the Latter-day Saints?
The Latter-day Saints have the same three books. They don't use the inspired version of the Bible, but they do have the Bible, the Book of Mormon, the Doctrine and Covenants, and the Pearl of Great Price. In the RLDS Church, it is the inspired version of the Bible, the Book of Mormon, and the Doctrine and Covenants. We don't have, the RLDS don't have the Pearl of Great Price. So with just a little minor thing there, their books are close to the same. But the RLDS still believe and taught what is in the Pearl of Great Price. So it's kind of different there. But mainly their books are the same. The Inspired Version of the Bible wasn't... Brigham Young didn't have that to take it to Utah with him, and Emma saved that, and this is the reason, you know, it was in the RLDS church. But the Mormons now say they do believe in the Inspired Version of the Bible, which Joseph Smith changed just hundreds of verses in the Inspired Version from a regular version of the Bible. When the Jesus of the Book of Mormon came to preach the gospel on this continent after he was resurrected, he killed all the unrighteous people that were lost people and just saved only the righteous people, which is a huge difference in, because the Bible teaches that, you know, he came to seek and save the lost. And the Jesus of the Doctrine and Covenants, one of the scriptures there, said that we are to curse our enemies. Joseph Smith taught that Jesus needed to be saved. He said he was a saved being. So now the community of Christ today they don't like to read back into these teachings because they want to be known as a Christian denomination. But their books, all their three of their books of scripture still teach all of this. And they still hold them up. So when a person goes to those books of scripture, they can get all these teachings out of them.
Do they hold to the same, for lack of a better word, the same cosmology that the Latter-day Saints do? Namely, that the God whom they claim to worship was once a man like me, and that he advanced through his own deeds mm-hmm. to deity. And the same is in store for all faithful Mormons. Mm-hmm. Do they hold to this thing?
No, they don't. This is one of them that they rejected. They rejected polygamy, the plurality of gods, that God was once a man. They reject those, and that we can become gods. Only the Mormon church teaches those. This is what, when the Reorganized Church started, they began by telling their people that these were Brigham Young's doctrines, not Joseph Smith's. And so this is why most reorganized don't hold to any of those doctrines. They do, however, hold to these other doctrines, particularly with, you know, about Jesus, about salvation. The RLDS teach in the Doctrine and Covenants, just dozens of scriptures say that we're saved by doing good works. The Doctrine and Covenants states that inasmuch as we keep his commandments, we will be saved. So it's definitely a works-oriented. And they also believe that it is water baptism that saves you. They have they said there's a scripture in the Doctrine and Covenant says, but thou shalt declare repentance and faith. This is God talking to Joseph Smith. And remission of sins by baptism. This is why you very seldom hear sermons or in their official magazines anything about the cross. Because they don't need the cross. They've got their baptism that washes away your sins, and then you confess your works and do as many good works as you can. Then when you die, you'll find out if you're good enough to go to heaven.
Well, and now, Carol, you are talking to a Lutheran here, and I do have a very high view of baptism. I believe it to be a means by which the benefits of the cross are mm-hmm. communicated to sinners, not the Mormon belief, of course, but
mm-hmm.
not baptism followed by good works, but baptism is a means by which the forgiveness of sins won at the cross are communicated to the sinner. Mm-hmm. So their view of salvation is essentially, I got to ask, what was Jesus doing at the cross, according to the Reorganized?
I was a member for 48 years of the RLDS Church, and we were always taught that Jesus came and died on a cross for our sins. You know, we basically believe, but we never were told why. We never were told that we had a basic sin nature and that it was the blood of Jesus on the cross is the only, you know, that could forgive those sins and get rid of that sin nature. We were never told that, and we were never, you know, told to, as we receive him, he imputes his righteousness to us, And that is why we are righteous.
So was it an example that Jesus was up
there
for? Yes,
that's what they teach mostly, that Jesus came to set us an example. Now, officially, in some of their writings, they'll say, well, he died on a cross. But you never... I read their Herald every week, their magazine, and they had a whole article on salvation not long ago, not one mention of the cross.
You're kidding.
It's not important to them, because they've got their good works mainly are what get them to heaven. This is what they really believe, and they don't understand the cross or the meaning of the cross. And we were never taught it when I was in the church. I've been out quite a while now. But this is what they bypass, is the cross. And although officially they'll say, yeah, we believe in the cross. But their books don't say that. You know, the Doctrine and Covenants, their revelations tell them that it is their good work, keeping Joseph Smith's commandments, being as good as you can. They do not believe you can ever know that you have salvation. That's something you find out when you're ready to die or when you die. But they have no assurance of salvation.
You're listening to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Folks, if you have a question or a comment, as we come to you live this Thursday, the 15th of March, talking about the Reorganized Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints with Carol Hansen, you can give us a call, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or email us right here in the studio, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Carol Hansen is director of Lifeline Ministries based in Independence, Missouri, and she's author of the book, The Reorganized Latter-day Saint Church, Is It Christian? Do they have a temple system? I know that the Salt Lake City Mormons have a rather complex temple system of rites and rituals mm-hmm. that are required for people's advancement toward, in their case, the mm-hmm. celestial kingdom. What do they have?
They have a temple in Independence because Joseph Smith prophesied, you know, clear back in the 1830s that a temple was to be built in Independence. But the RLDS does not hold they don't have their rituals in the temple the way the Mormons do. They have that because they believe in baptism for the dead. They do that in their temple. They are married for eternity in their temple. And no, the RLDS Church, their temple is more to... that they feel like they are their unique role now in history is to bring peace to the world and to build the kingdom of God on earth called Zion before Christ can return. This is their main thrust, and it's the thrust of all the RLDS factions, is that God has commissioned them to build the kingdom of God called Zion on earth before Jesus can return. That's their goal of the whole church.
What does that mean? What does that look like, then, building the kingdom of God, Zion?
If you ask 100 people what Zion means to you, you'll get 100 different answers. It has changed so much since the time of Joseph Smith. They have ever-evolving teachings. They change all the time. Now, to them, now in Joseph Smith's day, he said, Independence, Missouri was the center place of Zion, and everybody was to gather to Zion to escape the calamities that were coming on the earth. And this is where the kingdom of God would be built, is in Independence, and then reach out from there. It would be established here. But now the COC, the Community of Christ Church, says that Zion is any place where people are now to build little communities of Zionic living, and that this is their goal now. But they do feel like this is a unique just for them and not for, you know, it's given specifically to them because of their priesthood authority. All authority in the RLDS Church comes through their priesthood system, which is the Aaronic and Melchizedek priesthood. They believe that there are many high priests, there are many Aaronic priests, though Christians believe, you know, that the Aaronic priesthood was made obsolete when Christ came or when he was crucified, and that Christ is the only high priest. But they have, and it's their priesthood system is where they get all of their authority, and they said only people that have their priesthood have the authority to preach the gospel. That's right in the Doctrine and Covenants.
Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. We're talking with Carol Hansen about the Reorganized Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Let's go to the phones and talk with Roger, who's calling from his car. Hi, Roger.
Good afternoon. I used to live in Kansas City, Missouri, and I went and saw the RLDS temple that's out there in Independence, Missouri. It's incredible monstrosity to me, but is it not true that Joseph Smith made a prophecy about a specific plot of land where a temple was to be built in the lifetime of those who heard the prophecy, and that plot of land is now currently vacant of any temple right there in Independence, Missouri, close to the RLDS temple? I think it's owned by a group called the Temple Lot Mormons, a separate offshoot. I was wondering if you knew whether they were from the RLDS or if they were an offshoot from the Salt Lake City Church.
Roger, thank you very much for the questions. What do you know, Carol?
Well, it's the Hedrickite Church that's on that little plot of ground. And yes, that was where Joseph Smith stood and dedicated that plot of ground for the temple. The Mormons have tried to get that little, it's just a little plot of ground, because eventually they're going to have to come to Independence to build a temple. They've got them a lot of places. The RLDS Church went ahead and decided to build their temple right across the street from that, because no one can really get their hands on that little piece of property that Joseph Smith dedicated. But he did stand there and say, this is the plot, this is a place where a temple is to be built. But a temple never has been built there, and the Hedrickite Church that has their little white church sitting there, they are an offshoot of Joseph Smith's church, but their numbers are so few now that it's doubtful that they'll ever build a temple there. So I don't know what will happen to that. Now, I went through the Mormon Visitor Center not too long ago, and the girl there told me that the Mormons still feel like that will be their ground, and when it's time and when the Lord moves them, that ground will be given to them for their temple. Now, that's, you know, that's future, but that's how they're thinking about that plot of ground.
The Mormons have a system of ongoing prophets and prophecy for the Salt Lake Mormons. It's Gordon Hinckley, who is their mm-hmm. their modern-day prophet.
Mm-hmm.
Is there a similar system within the RLDS?
Yes, they have the prophet of the church now. It always, until just recent years, it had to be the prophet of the RLDS church had to be of the lineage of Joseph Smith. But they broke that back in the 1990s. They started calling people that were not, of the lineage of Joseph Smith. So the prophet now, his name is Steve Veazey, is no relation at all. And yes, every conference usually, which there is coming up in about 2 weeks, their world conference, every conference the prophet will have a revelation from God, and they add those revelations to their scriptures of doctrine and covenants, and that becomes scripture to them. They don't believe that the canon of scripture was closed, like Christians do. It's an open canon of scripture, and every time a new revelation comes, that's added to their doctrine and covenants as scripture.
What's the nature of these new chapters of scripture that are written occasionally when they have their conferences?
Well, mostly now they're geared to a peaceful world. This is their big thing now, is bringing peace to the world. And they believe that, you know, that if they that they actually will help, that their emphasis now is on peace. And most of their latest ones, God is telling them, you know, to, I haven't read all of the real latest ones, but that is where the emphasis has gone. Not like Joseph Smith used to, that calamities are going to come on the earth, but that the church has been called to go out and bring peace.
Hmm.
And it is... just none of these doctrines that they teach are biblical as Christians. And we know that Christians can disagree on minor issues, too. We know that. But on the essentials of Christianity is what they don't agree with. Their doctrine does not agree with the essentials. And that is why we can say, you know, with confidence that they are not a Christian church.
When the doorbell rings and two young men are standing there, neatly dressed and with their hair neatly combed. Mm-hmm. Could they be missionaries from the RLDS, or can we simply assume that they are Salt Lake City Mormons?
Yes, they're mostly Salt Lake City Mormons. The RLDS Church doesn't have a setup where they go out two by two like that. And theirs is just more of a very peaceful type organization. They're not evangelicals like the Mormons. I mean, the Mormons aren't evangelicals, but they don't believe in
proselytizing
like the Mormons do. No.
So then finally, having come out of this after many years in the RLDS,
mm-hmm.
You look back at this, people are asking nowadays, are the Salt Lake City Mormons, even though they want, as they portray themselves to be Christians, are they becoming more Christian? Are they changing their doctrines to become more like Christians? Do you see anything happening like that in the RLDS?
In the Community of Christ?
Yeah.
No. In fact, I think because they don't have as many outlandish doctrines as the Mormon Church, people tend to think, well, maybe they're more Christian than the Mormon Church. But you get into their books and you listen to what's there. They're a very New Age church now. They've gone in. They have people coming into the temple. It is all geared to kind of a New Age type thing. In fact, they made the statement that they believe that all roads lead to God. If you're a good Buddhist, a good Muslim, all these religions, if you're good in that religion, we're all going to end up in the same place. And this is what they believe, that you don't have to be a Christian. In fact, in their Saints Herald just a couple of months ago, they put that, whites are no better than blacks, and Christianity is no better than any other religion. Now, this is in their official magazine.
The website address for Lifeline Ministries is lifeline, the number 2, rlds.org. It's lifeline, the number 2, rlds.org. Carol Hansen is director of Lifeline Ministries based in Independence, Missouri, and author of the book, Reorganized Latter-day Saint Church, Is It Christian? Carol, thank you for being our guest.
You're welcome.
Well, when we come back from this break, Greg Alms is going to join us tomorrow, or at least they tell me, tomorrow is St. Patrick's Day. Who is the real St. Patrick? You know, you're going to picture green, kind of a leprechaun-type character, perhaps. You've got your shamrocks, you've got your green beer, you've got your corned beef and cabbage. All of these things, I suspect, have very little to do with the St. Patrick of church history. We'll see what Pastor Alms has to tell us on the other side of this break. Then, at 4:30, we're going to begin part one of a three-part series with our good friend and regular guest, Dr. Stephen Hine. He spent 24 years as a professor of theology at Concordia University, Chicago, and he's going to join us to talk about man's failed attempts to please God. The first we're going to talk about in this three-part series with him, moralism. You know, I guess that Mormonism, of its various stripes, would probably qualify as this type of an attempt to reach God. But there are others. We'll talk about them later in our series. Then, in the last half hour of Issues Etc., at 5:30, we're going to do two things as time permits. First, we're going to play Issues Etc. Soundbite of the Week. We're going to ask you for your favorite soundbite as we play four for you to choose from. And as time permits, we will listen to your comments on the Issues Etc. listener comment line. And they've been building up there for a couple of weeks. We'll be playing those, as I said, as time permits in the last half hour of Issues Etc. When we come back from this break, St. Patrick's Day is tomorrow, but today we're going to talk about it on Issues Etc. Who was the real St. Patrick? Why should he be remembered? I think there's something significant in his life. We'll find out what it is after this.
Defending the faith, teaching the truth. You're listening to Issues Etc.